Our most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we now open your holy, your inspired, your inerrant word, God, we pray that you would speak to us today. God, we believe that all of Scripture has been breathed out by you and has been given to us, Father, for our correction and for our training in righteousness so that we can live for you. And so, God, I pray that we would humble ourselves under your word and by your Spirit this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, Lord, to speak to us as a church family this morning what you would have us to know from your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at the last few verses of Acts chapter 4 and the first few of Acts chapter 5. We have together a picture. That's what we're going to see, a picture of the early church. So far in the book of Acts, we've seen the Lord Jesus commission out his disciples to be witnesses. The Lord Jesus ascended back to glory to the right hand of the Father, to sit at the right hand of the Father, to rule and to reign. The Spirit of God has come down upon the church. There has been preaching. God has saved thousands up to this point. And now, after a time of some persecution and opposition and a time of prayer by the church, Luke gives us another picture. And really, there's two pictures that we can see here in chapter 4 and chapters 5. A picture of bliss in some ways. This looks like a beautiful picture of the church. A church that we would love to be a part of. And then in Acts chapter 5 is going to give us a picture of a church that twice it tells us there was fear in this church because of what was going on. Both of these passages, I believe, help guide us to ask the question or to seek to know how that we as God's people can today be a healthy church and a holy church. We all want to be a part of a healthy and a holy church, just like we want to live healthy lives. And in order for us to live healthy lives, many times, whether we want to or not, we have to go to the doctor, right? Nobody likes to necessarily go to the doctor. Some of you go on a regular basis that you're supposed to, and if you're like me, you only go when something's wrong, and you don't want to go. And one of the reasons you don't want to go is because you're a little afraid of what they might find out, right? What they might see, and so you just ignore it. Unfortunately, though, if you're going to solve the health issue that you have to go to the doctor to diagnose the problem, to either have the right medicine or to have a surgery so that you can be healthy. And God's Word does the same thing for His people. I believe that there are times when God's people try to ignore parts of the Word because it's going to hurt. And it's going to diagnose things in our lives and as individuals and as a church that we need to correct. And I believe here in this passage is one of those times that if we were all, if I could say it this way, we're going to be operated on this morning. And the knife is going to hurt. And that's what happens with surgery. There's pain, and then there's healing. And I think in this passage we're going to see, if we're honest, God is going to directly hit us in the heart in some of the areas as individuals and as a church for us to be realize that there's some maybe unhealthiness in our lives. But then he's going to remind us that it doesn't have to stay there, that there's healing because of Christ. And so with all of that, let's stand together. Let's read Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any has need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there was an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Let's pray once again. Father, we are pleading that your Spirit would lead us into all truth in this moment, Father. Lord, we have read a very serious passage over these last few moments. And God, it's only by your grace and mercy that you can speak to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what your word has to say to us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Let's start with the first part of the passage, the part that's a little bit easier to swallow when we're looking at what it means to be a healthy church. The first thing is that a healthy church is a unified church. We see this in verse 32, something we've already seen in Acts and something that we will continue to see, so I won't linger here long, but verse 32, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." So these are believers. Thousands of believers are together, and they are unified. And to the point where Luke can say that they are of one heart and one soul. Now that is pretty mind-boggling to think about, because even in this room that's not full of thousands of people, there are things that we would say that we're not of one heart and one soul on some things, right? We don't all agree on everything. We understand that. And we're not supposed to agree on absolutely everything. Take football, for instance. Some of you pull for one team down in the middle of South Carolina, and some of you pull for the better team up in the upstate of South Carolina. And I'll let you decide which one is better. But we disagree on some things, and some things are insignificant, like football. But what we are to agree on is the gospel and who Christ is and what he has accomplished for us. And it's that truth of the gospel that has brought together these thousands of people to have one heart and one soul together. It's something we ought to desire, something we ought to strive for. And here's the thing, it doesn't happen without work. And it doesn't happen without God's grace. And it doesn't happen without us pleading for God to make us unified together. If you're going to have a happy and a healthy marriage, that takes work. And many of you can say yes and amen to that. It takes hard work to be able to be of one heart and one mind and one soul with your spouse. That's someone that you are living with day in and day out. And it's going to take hard work for God's people to be unified together. But I believe that it's possible. And it's part of God's plans and purposes for the church. Jesus himself shed his blood so that we would be unified together, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. Even before Jesus went to the cross, John chapter 17, Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer the night before his death, and he prays that God would unify his people together, that we would be one as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. There is no deeper fellowship than our God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus is praying for us. And it is possible by the work and the grace of God's Spirit. Why is this so significant? We will see as we walk through the book of Acts that there are times when God's people disagree. Some of them even break apart. And this is just one area in which Satan is working in his church. We've already seen, going back to the passage before that, where there was opposition and persecution. And anywhere there is opposition and persecution against God's people, it's ultimately Satan who is behind it. And here, I believe that when there is division in the church, yes, it's sin, but it's also Satan seeking to cause division in the church. And so if there are any ways of division in our church, we need to come together and ask the Lord to show that to us. Repent of that and seek to be unified together. Second, a healthy church not only is unified, but a healthy church proclaims the gospel. Something, again, that we've seen before, but it's worth reiterating. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been together, but this is coming right after, or right on the heels of where Peter and John were thrown into prison. For what? Proclaiming the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that it was in his name that that man who had been healed there at the temple. He was a lame man who was able to walk. And what did they pray? In Acts chapter 4, they prayed for boldness that God would speak through them as they proclaimed the gospel. And here, what are they doing? They are giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in the south of our country, it's not very offensive to too many people that we believe in the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But there are some people that are offended by that. And there are people that are in other parts of our country and other parts of the world that really are offended by that belief. And offended by the belief that we believe that Jesus is the only way through his life and death and resurrection to the Father for salvation for all of eternity. And yet here we see the apostles, the church, proclaiming out the gospel. This is what we are called to do. This is what we are, who we are called to be. We are called to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we as parents, we are to proclaim the Lord Jesus on a regular basis to our children. Some of you have parents that don't believe, and you need to proclaim the Lord Jesus to your parents. We need to do that to our coworkers and to our neighbors and to our friends and to our family members. And we need to pray that the gospel will continue to spread throughout the world. That's ought to be our prayer as witnesses if we're going to be a holy and a healthy church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a healthy church is one that's unified together. A healthy church proclaims the gospel. And now we're going to slow down just a little bit. A healthy church is a generous and giving church. Look again at verse 32 and then in verses 34 and 35. It says, and the congregation of those who believe were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. In verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So they're right here. We've seen this before in Acts chapter 2, and now we see it again, that the church is a generously giving church. There were wealthy people in the midst of this early church who had extra houses and extra properties and extra lands, and they realized that they have brothers and sisters there in the community of Christ who were without, who were hungry, who needed, who had needs. And what did they do? These wealthier believers, they sold off things in order to meet the needs of brothers and sisters. It's a beautiful thing we have here. It happens because of what has happened in their heart. Look at the end of verse 33. Abundant grace was upon them all. I believe in order to be a generous, giving Christian, you have to understand that you have been given much from the Lord. That God has given us everything. God owns everything. We're merely stewards of what He has blessed us with. Our family, our time, our money, our possessions, our houses, our cars, our jobs, all things that we have, it's because God has generously given them to us, and we are called to be stewards of those things. He really owns everything. And ultimately, He's given us the greatest gift of all, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because God is a generous giver, we are called to be generous in our giving as well. And what happened when they were generous in their giving, when they sold off things and they brought their proceeds, the money, to the apostles, what were they doing? They were meeting needs with that money. It's what the early church was called to do. It's what they were supposed to do, to meet the needs of others. Now let me speak to that for just a second. This was not mandatory. You did not have to do this. This was voluntary to be able to do this. And this was going above and beyond what they were already doing. But they did this out of their own heart, out of seeing the needs of others that needed to be met. And so in this is what we're called to do. We're called to be generous givers. And I want to think about that in two ways for just a moment. Because the church doesn't, yes, we need to give financially. I'll speak to that for a second. But we also have to give of our time and our talents and everything else. There are all kinds of needs every single week that need to be met in a church. Yes, bills need to be paid. But there's also spiritual needs of people who are struggling spiritually, struggling financially, struggling with physical needs that needs help in their home and around their houses. There's all kinds of needs that need to be met in the church. And it's my prayer that this could be said of us as well, that there was not a needy person among us. That there was not a needy person among this early church, verse 34. May that be true of us. So two ways in our giving I think that's important. First is financial. We are called to be givers. All throughout the Bible we see God's people were called to give of what God had given them. In the Old Testament, you had the tithe and the offering that you were called to give, and it was expected that all people gave. In the New Testament, we have the language of giving, that we're called to be givers to the Lord. And we're not called to begrudgingly give, holding on to the check as it's dropping into the offering plate. We're called to give joyfully and generously. Why? Because God has given to us. If we're going to meet needs of those in our own church family, if we're going to meet needs in the community, if the gospel is going to continue to spread forth to the ends of the earth, then we as a church family have to be givers. The last couple of weeks, we haven't been able to meet together. And I've thought all week, how was I going to say this? So let me just say it this way. The most important thing that we missed over the last couple of weeks was the ability to gather corporately together to worship the Lord. That's the most important thing that we missed, in the fellowship that comes along with that. But also, we missed the opportunity to be able to give to the Lord. Some people might think of this as, hey, I got a couple of weeks extra money in my pocket now that I don't have to give to the Lord. But I want us to think about it a little differently. That's not the way we ought to think about our money. Again, it all belongs to the Lord. And quite frankly, missing 2 weeks of worship, being able to gather together and to be able to give to the Lord, we are going to be behind for a little while. And so I'm going to ask that you prayerfully ask the Lord how you can be a giver in that area. Maybe you don't give at all. And that's between you and the Lord. But I would ask that you would consider being a generous giver, that you would give your money to the Lord, because it all belongs to Him anyway. And if we want to continue to do ministry in this church and in this community and see ministry around the world, it requires generous giving from His people. Think about giving also with ministry of our time. Sometimes it's not difficult for people to give money. That's the easy thing to do, to be able to meet needs. But we need to sometimes realize that there are bigger needs than financial needs in the church. Life, unfortunately, is hard, and it's difficult, and it's messy in a fallen world. And even in the church, and even in the lives of believers, there are very hard times that people come across. And that can be physical needs in their own home, and that can be spiritual needs where they're struggling with sin. And in order to meet those needs, it requires, yes, money, but it also requires our time, which to most people can be even more valuable than our money. Our time is precious. We only have so much allotted time to us each and every day. And yet, if we're going to say the same thing, that there's not a needy person among us, then it's going to require us sacrificing our own time so that we can meet the needs of others in our churches. That's my prayer. That's my prayer, that we would do that, that we would give, that we give of our money, we would give of our time. And we see this here. This is a beautiful picture of the church right here. This, I heard a pastor say it this way of this passage. I would like to be a part of this church. You would like to be a part of this church. A church that is of one heart and one mind and proclaiming the gospel, and there's no need in the church. And yet, we're going to see that even in this church, that there are still struggles and still problems. Before we get there, look at verse 36. We have an example of this giving. Now, Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So many of you know Barnabas. That's his nickname, if you will, that people know him by. He was called the son of encouragement. His real name was Joseph. But he had such an attitude about him and a heart about him, and lived his life in such a way that they nicknamed him son of encouragement. That's a great nickname. I hope that we all would have great nicknames if someone were to give us a good spiritual nickname. But here he is called Barnabas, son of encouragement. And what does he do? Verse 37, he owned a tract of land. He sold it. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Luke is giving us an example, a positive example. He's not doing this to boast on Barnabas and to pat him on the back and to make him feel better. He's doing that to just give us an example. We're going to meet Barnabas a little bit later because he's going to give us a contrast here with a story in these first 11 verses of chapter 5 that we read of Ananias and Sapphira. Some of you may be familiar with the story. Others, you may think, I did not know this was in the Bible. Let's go back through this story quickly, and I want to just draw out one or two things from it. You have Ananias and Sapphira, and what do? They also are a part of this early church community, this believing group of believers. And what do? They also decide they're going to sell off some property. But unlike Barnabas, they're going to hold back some of their money. And then they're going to tell the apostles, yes, we sold it for $50,000. But in all reality, they sold it for $100,000 and only gave the apostles $50,000, and they kept $50,000. It's just numbers to use as an example. Now, notice what happens. They do this. They lay it down. In verse 3, Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So immediately, God has revealed in some way to Peter that Ananias is lying right there, right in front of him, before Peter, before the church, and before God. He's saying, you're lying. He is saying in verse 4, when it was unsold. You didn't have to sell it. He tells Barnabas, you didn't have to sell it, and you didn't have to give us everything. You could have just said, I'm giving you $50,000, and we're going to keep $50,000 for a nest egg, whatever you want to do. But what you did was you lied about it, Ananias. And why did you lie to God? He calls the Holy Spirit God. He says you lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3, and now in verse 4, you did not lie to men, but you lied to God. And then in verse 5, these words kind of take our breath away. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard it. In the next few verses, it says that they went out and buried Ananias. 3 hours later, his wife comes in, and Peter is going to put her to the test. How much did you sell this land for? Oh, you only sold it for $50,000. Okay, you and your husband have made this plan together to lie to us, and now it tells us that the same feet, the same men that carried out your husband will carry you out. And it says in verse 10, immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And verse 11 is probably an understated verse. And great fear came over the whole church and all who heard of these things. Of course, great fear came over the whole church, right? That's like next week, someone coming in here and saying something to me. And I said, what are you talking about? You're lying before God. Bam, they fall dead right here. Someone else comes right in, lies about something else. No, you're lying too. Bam, they fall dead right here. And we have two funerals right here next Sunday morning. That would cause great fear among this body, right? And then all of a sudden, all of Lowry's is talking about, did you hear what happened at First Baptist Lowry's last Sunday? That people died because they were lying? Yes, great fear came upon the church. This is a hard passage, right? It's hard to get around this passage. And this is a passage that I've had to wrestle with for 3 weeks now since we have not had services together, just thinking about this passage and thinking about Ananias and Sapphira. And what I want us to just think about with one thing, with in thinking about a healthy and a holy church, is that a healthy church takes sin seriously. I think that's the big picture that we need to take from this passage. It wasn't about their giving or not giving, how much they gave or how much they didn't give. It was that they lied to God. And they thought it would be okay. And if we're going to be a healthy church, then we have to learn to take sin seriously. This catches us off guard, this passage. Some of you might think, God would not do that. But it's clear, if we believe this is the inspired word of God, that God did this. There was lying, there was sin, and God took care of it. Now, I don't know the mind of God. You don't know the mind of God. I don't know why here and there, right in that moment, God decided to do that for Ananias and Sapphira, but he did. What I do know is that God is holy. And that is why this happened. If we're going to understand our sin, we have to first understand that God is a holy God who cannot be trifled with. Over and over and over in Scripture, God proclaims His holiness. Exodus chapter 3, Moses is there at the burning bush, and he's speaking with the Lord, and what happens? God tells him to take off his sandals, for he is standing on holy ground. What made the ground holy? The presence of the Lord. Think about Leviticus chapter 10, another story that just takes our breath away. This is a beautiful moment at the end of Leviticus chapter 9 where God's people have finally constructed the tabernacle. They've got the sacrifices in place. They're celebrating. They're worshiping God. Everything's going great. And then Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, look around. They see the tabernacle there, and they say, we're going to do this too. And it says that they took unauthorized strange fire and went before the Lord. And what happened? Instantly, God struck them dead. And then God spoke forth and it says, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Why? Because God Himself is holy. There is no other one that is holy like God. Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He is without sin. He is other than us. He is holy. And on the flip side, we are a whole lot more sinful than what we give ourselves credit for. That's the problem. That's why a passage like this in Acts chapter 5 catches us off guard and honestly, if you're honest, offends us. Because we think, why? It's a little sin and all of a sudden they're killed. All of a sudden God disciplines them in this great way. And that's because we don't truly understand how holy God is and how sinful we truly are. Scripture is clear. God is holy. We are sinful. God created us from the dust. And what did we do? We rebelled against a holy God and said, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to live my life on my own and do whatever I want to do. That's our attitude. That's our nature because we are sinners by nature. And Paul tells us we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. What makes, honestly, this story a little bit difficult, though, is that Ananias and Sapphira are a part of a believing community who have been saved by the grace of God, saved by the mercy of God, bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet God is reminding His people that even in the church, God is not going to just wink at sin. God takes sin seriously, and we must take sin seriously as well. We must ask God, God, is there anything in my own life, in my own heart, any sin that I know of or that you know of, God? You know my heart. You know my mind. Reveal my sin to me. Some of you don't need to ask God to do that. You know what your sin is. You know you have unrepentant sin in your heart. Sin that maybe someone else knows, but maybe only the Lord knows. Here is a moment of God's abundant grace to us that He has given you an opportunity to repent of your sin, to confess your sin, to acknowledge it, to hate your sin, and to run to the cross with your sin and not stay there. See, I started the sermon talking about going to the doctor. And sometimes sickness requires medicine and sometimes requires surgery and you have medicine to help you feel better after the surgery. What is our medicine for us as God's people when we're confronted with our sin? It's the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace of God. Reminding us that His grace is greater than our sin, that His mercy is new every morning. So you may be Ananias and Sapphira right now. This may be you. And here, God is saying, come to me, repent of your sin, be washed in the blood. Maybe some of you have never believed the gospel in the first place, and today is the day to believe, to be saved. And some of you who are believers are walking off the path of righteousness, walking in your own ways, walking away from the Lord. And God is calling you back and reminding you to come home. And that's what's so beautiful that we get to take up the Lord's Supper today. Because that's what the supper does for us. That's what communion does for us. It reminds us of our sin and it reminds us what the Lord Jesus has done with our sins, that He has washed us white as snow, that He has removed our trespasses from us as far as the east is from the west. He has taken our sins and cast them deep into the ocean. That's what the supper reminds us of. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, before we come to the table together, before we proclaim the Lord's death, we need to examine our hearts. We need to examine ourselves. Why? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. So here, before we come to the table together, this is for the believers. The Lord's Supper is for those who have trusted in Christ and been redeemed. But before we come to the table, we all need to stop and to examine ourselves and examine our hearts and confess any sins that we have that are unrepentant sin. Repent of them and remember the mercy that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, God, we do thank you for your word, even when it's a difficult word, even when it's a hard word to swallow. God, I pray that you would help us as a church family seek to be a church that's healthy and holy. Help us to be a church that's unified, that proclaims the gospel, that generously gives, and that takes sin and your holiness seriously, Father. God, only you know the hearts of every person in this room. God, only you know what's going on in their lives, truly. And God, we can put on a good mask for people. We can hide from our friends and our family and even our spouses, Lord, but we cannot hide from you. And so, God, I pray that in this moment, you would help each of us to examine our hearts and to confess our unrepentant sin to you, Father. And to remember the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. To remember that he shed his blood to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Lord. And that now, Lord, you call us to walk in right fellowship with you. So, Lord, as we come to the table, help us to look in our hearts. Help us to look back to the cross, Father. And help us to long for the day, Lord, when we will be with Christ in glory, eating at the supper of the Lamb, Father, where we will no longer struggle with our sin and our temptation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.